I have no. Is the 2,866? That's a quite a few.
When did you start teaching Romans?
What did he say? 1964. Oh. 1904. I don't remember. Well, the greatest gift that Keith Blades ever gave me was to help me understand Romans 6, 7, and 8. It is. Yeah.
Yeah. So we've got Andy's got a buddy and they want to start listening and we were trying to get him back here would be a good spot from the start and Christopher suggested Romans 6.
Yes.
Yeah, if they're saved, that's probably the best place to start. Yeah. Okay. All right. Where was it? Okay. What I want to do now, we've like I say, at the end of our last lesson, we kind of come to a point where we have a pretty good working understanding of casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light. We're going to get a little more detail and flesh that out some as we go on, but I want to shift our gears just a little bit here this morning and do something. As I said, we need to, I think the wisest thing to do at this point is to kind of focus our attention upon, like I said, to get the ball rolling on, well, how is it that Satan in his policy of evil actually opposes or attacks or these kinds of things more than just being able to generally say, well, he attacks a message, attacks a messenger, and discredits and discourages him. To start with that, I think the best and wisest thing to do is to focus our attention for a few minutes on, once we begin casting off works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, making this stand, and actually kind of making a declaration of war with our Father's adversary, that there's a particular influence and an impact that we're going to make by that kind of godly conduct and behavior. And it's specifically by that. By no other, it's just by that casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, there's a particular impact or influence that we're going to make and have. And first and foremost, and I hope you're ready for this, we need to understand and appreciate, and I'm not talking just about, again, we're in Romans 13. I'm not talking about the way in which you've already experienced some difficulties. And that's something we know. One of the first places we're going to get difficulty, we were actually taught about back in Romans 5, that there's going to be some tribulations from just us being able to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, which is something that we should be doing. We get criticized here because sometimes people think that we don't, you know, because of understanding that the Great Commission to Israel in Matthew 28, that we don't evangelize, we're not interested in. I'm telling you this. Just to go on the record, the most important message you've got is the message that Jesus Christ died for someone, died for them, was buried, rose to give them a new life. That should be the message that you give more than any other, if not as much as dealing with other saints. But that's something that every member of the body of Christ should always have at the ready anytime you need it to be able to lead someone else to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That they don't have to come down an aisle or weep tears of repentance or raise a hand or jump in a tub and get baptized. They don't have to change their life at all. They don't have to stop sinning. They don't have to do any of those things. You're asking somebody to do something they can't do anyway if they're an unbeliever. They have to believe that Christ died for them, was buried and arose again. We'll deal with the rest later, but let's deal with your eternal life right now. All right. That message of salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind, is going to come under attack. And we've experienced some of the tribulations of the gospel. We've experienced some of the trouble that we have just from the sufferings of this present time. And have to undergo some of the things that we realize are not in accordance with God's plan with Israel, where God would come along and divinely intervene. He's determined as sons today that that's something that would be to our detriment, not to our benefit. Paul says we are going to endure in all these things, not by God getting us out of them, but we endure in them, and we have great benefit that comes from them. So there's some trouble that we've had just by being members of the body of Christ in this world today. But now we're advanced past that to where we're going to be actually provoking the adversary, doing something, casting off works of darkness, putting on armor of light. And first and foremost, we need to understand and appreciate that the fact that this impact that we're going to make and this influence we're going to have, while we definitely hope, and I'm with you, that it's going to be a positive one. The truth is, in some cases it will be. Some cases it may be that. But we need to recognize that the expectation that we're to have really is the majority of the time we're going to be having a negative impact and a negative influence in this world. In other words, by casting off these works of darkness and putting on this armor of light, you're just not going to make some people happy in this world by doing that. And more to the point, you are not, definitely not, going to make the adversary happy. And believe me, he's very happy with an awful lot of Christians today. They're working for him in very nice churches with very nice people with little blue-haired grandmas in them and all these kinds of things. They're doing his work in many cases. I'm not saying in all, I'm not painting the whole brush, but in many cases, there's no godly edifying going on. Nobody knows anything about the mystery. The Word of God is mishandled, if handled at all. There's certainly no understanding of sonship education, no understanding really of the real conflict between God and the adversary. So they're basically just covering up his policies. But what I'm after is that the adversary is going to be upset because we're provoking him. A battle is going to get underway. And that's why the light is here called the armor of light. You don't need armor unless you are entering into a situation where you expect to get attacked. Nobody puts armor on if they're going to walk into a situation where they know they're not going to get attacked. But if you know you are, you're going to put on some armor. You're making a declaration of war by this casting off and putting on. And in a sense, your light of God's truth is the offensive weapon in this battle. That's and like I say, you're not being given a nuclear device at this point. You're being given enough armament and enough weaponry to be able to deal with and withstand the very first fringe skirmish attacks of the adversary. So it's not going to be that he's not going to be, you're not going to be carried off to get your head cut off. But what I'm after is that the armor of light really does, by means of it being the truth of God's word, it does have some offensive capability in this battle. But the armor of light wasn't simply designed and composed to be simply of offensive weaponry. Because it's armor, it's also got some defensive capabilities and properties to it as well. And these things won't come into really sharp focus until we get to verse 14. There's some things about the lusts thereof and fulfilling the lusts and these kinds of things that this gives you. And by the way, let me try to make some connections here. I want you to make the connection. Um, Let's talk about we live in a time where we've seen this. When I was growing up, nobody, they didn't have the kind of armor they have today. But you can actually wear armor, and many police officers wear it, the military wears it, that is made out of a cloth, actually, Kevlar. And it's a cloth, and it can stop a bullet. And you can be hit, and I mean, it can hurt and knock the wind out of you and everything else. But if Christopher or anybody who is in the military, John or anybody, Mark or anybody in here, and you had that Kevlar armor on, and you were shot, and it hit that armor, and you went down, but you got back up because it didn't go through it. When you would look at that armor, you'd take it off, and you'd look at it, and you'd say, "This did something for me. What did it do for me? Protected you. What else? It saved you." That's the connection. In all the armor you get, in every bit of the trials and the troubles and the tribulations and the opposition you get, God has designed the armor of the truth of His Word, what? To save you. That's exactly right. And not just save you in the sense of save you in eternal life sense. These things are designed to save you from being victimized by the opposition of the policy of evil. And we're now stepping into that environment. So I wanted you to have those connections running. That this is, we're not talking about actual physical armor. We're talking about arming something other than your physical body, arming your inner man. And the Word of God does that. That's why Paul, in Paul's most extreme cases, he would come along there and he would write to Timothy and he'd write to Titus and he'd talk about the battles that he fought. And he'd talk about committing to God that which he's committed to be. How does he say that? I can't remember the exact... committed unto him against that day. I'm butchering it. What passage am I after? I can't remember the... But what he's actually committed is his sanity. He's committed his inner man. And God has saved his inner man through all of the turmoil that it's gone through. And that's what you're going to face more than anything else, is what's going on in your inner man, what's going on between your soul and your spirit. And God has designed for parts of His Word to bring tranquility there, to bring courage there, to bring encouragement there, to withstand. When you start peeling back the onion, you find out, and I'm going to tell you from experience, I would rather undergo any kind, and some of you in this room, by either personal experience or someone you know and love, you know what I'm saying is right. I'd rather go through any kind of physical ailment, the worst you can possibly imagine, than to go through the mental disturbance and the mental anguish and what goes on when someone loses their mind. I always think of that gathering. I think of the when Jesus healed the young man, and the Bible says that when his father found him, he found him in his right mind. And it's one thing to have physical ailments; it's another thing entirely to be disturbed in that mind, in that soul, in that spirit. And when you start peeling back the wiles, and when we start looking at the fiery darts of the adversary, the physical aspect of it is not in view. In fact, you'll hear that in all kinds of special forces training, whether it's Green Beret or Ranger or Delta or SEAL training or whatever it is. They come to the point where they say, it's not the physical. You see us going through all this physical agony. That's not what it is. It's the mental part of it. The adversary knows how you're wired. And when you start, as I say, peeling back what he's got at his Some of his greatest, most effective wiles and darts don't have anything to do with your physical makeup. So even at this point, folks, right now, the armor, we're to understand, is some powerful doctrine when the living words of the living God live in me and in you. So I want us to understand a little bit of things about when this battle gets underway and your light that is now becoming your armor of God's truth being the offensive aspect of it, but there's some real defensive capability as well. Before we finish chapter 13, we're going to learn about some of that defensive capability of the armor of light, so that we can withstand the opposition of the adversary. For now, I want to focus a little bit on how it is that the adversary is able to and going to respond and oppose us in this battle, but especially at this particular point. And to do that, I want to remind you of something. And it's been a while since we've talked about this, and that's what I want to finish out this morning doing. And I might do this on Wednesday, but I want to make a connection here. We're now at a point where the boots are now coming on the ground, where the battle is now actually getting underway, where we're no longer going to talk about, gee, I wonder what it's going to be like when the adversary really begins to oppose us and this kind of thing, when we get to enter into this battle with our Father, and when we get to make this stand for righteousness and to put on display and into practice who He has made us to be, more than just in a general way, but in a very specific way. I want to take you back to something that we could only talk about that in the future. And as good as the Bible was to give us a kind of virtual reality of what it will be like, now we're going to begin experiencing what it'll be like. But I want to take you back and show you. And it should come as no surprise that I'm going to ask you now to turn back to Romans chapter 8. In fact, and I think I've told you this many times, as you go through the curriculum for your sonship education, there's going to be time after time after time after time after time after time after time where by what Paul tells you, he's going to direct you to go back to Romans 8. Remember that? Go back to Romans 8. Remember that? Remember that, remember that. You'll be going back to this chat. You'll never get shed of Romans 8. You just won't. Everything comes from this. And what I'm after here, this is where for the first time some things were said to us and told to us in our sonship establishment as we've gone through kind of the orientation phase in Romans 8, 14 and 15, in verse 16 to the end of the chapter, and really on through chapter 11, you go through being established as your Father's son. In other words, He makes you ready to begin the education before you ever begin it. Because the last thing He wants is for you to show up in class on day one as a ho-hum, I don't really care about being here, student. He wants your heart so well prepared that your eagerness and desire to be educated matches His eagerness and His desire to educate you as His daughter and as His son. And that's what this whole thing does. And He gives you a preview. It's like a syllabus of everything you're going to learn before you ever learn it. So that when it comes to the point that you get to Romans 12, 1 and 2, the most important and critical day of your life, of your Christian life. Really, it's the second most important day of your whole life. You'd say, well, most important day of my life was when I got married. No, no, no. Getting married didn't save you. Having children didn't save you. The most important day of your life was when you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. The second most important day of your Christian life was when you were prepared by Father through the effectual working of Romans 6:1 through the end of chapter 11 to come to Him privately. We didn't do this here publicly, although we made a public statement about it, but to go to Him privately and present your body to Him as a living sacrifice. I still celebrate that day every year privately. I know the time and the date and the place when I came to him and said, I'm ready now to cry, Abba, Father, again, and to present my body to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, which is my reasonable service. And Father, from now on, the things that are going to mark my life are going to be two things, one a positive, one a negative. The negative, I will no longer be conformed to this world. And the positive, I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And once you pass that checkpoint, the education then begins. To prepare you for that day, your Father gives you a prospectus of everything you're going to learn and what it's capable of doing. And you learn two important truths. One is the absolute genius, magnificence, thoughtfulness, care, concern, love, everything, greatness, grandeur of your Heavenly Father. And secondly, this book that he wrote, this curriculum that he designed to educate you, has capacity that you learn to appreciate through these sections, through what it says here. That it will, he will be faithful to do what he says he'll do, and his word will do exactly what it said it'll do. And it steels you, and it sets you, and it prepares you for this rigorous education that you're going to receive. And as we went through all of this together, and it took us a long time to do this, and I have no idea what the numbers are but of the classes when we were back here, but he begins doing that really in verse 16 and on down, especially through the end of chapter 8. And what I want to do, though, is pick up for now, I want to pick up and focus, we're going to focus in on something a little later down in the chapter. When we got to verse 28, the very famous passage that everybody pretty well knows or knows part of, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, verse 28 is a great verse to commit to memory. The only problem with that is verse 28 has zero possibility of working for you unless you understand verses 29 and 30. And those aren't going to really work for you unless you understand verses 31 through 39. Paul sets that statement forth as something that's going to now need to be proven. That all things are going to work together for good to them that love God. That's loving Him in the context of sons here. And the ones who are called, they've passed Romans 8, 14 and 15, cried Abba Father. They're called now according to His purpose. And He's going to give you in verses 29 and 30 five major provisions that make it so that verse 28 is true. And those five major provisions are given there, and I call them links in like a chain of provision. And they are unbreakable. They are incredible in their power to be able to make it so that verse 28 really is true and really can work. But not being content with that because of what he's going to do here, he's going to now begin probing your heart to make sure that that information is working properly. And for the very first time, your Father is going to do, spiritually, not physically, open heart surgery upon you. And he's going to take a scalpel, as it were, and he's going to cut your chest open, your heart open, and he's going to start cutting down until he gets to your back. And he's going to examine that heart of yours, every detail. And he's going to do that by probing it with five questions. And those questions, you say, well, I see six. Well, the first one there in verse 31, he says, what shall we say to these things? That's really not a probing question. That's connecting everything else to verses 28, 29, and 30. So everything said from verse 31 on down to the end of the chapter goes back to those three verses to make those three verses real, to make sure that you're ready for this education. He's going to probe your heart in five specific ways by asking five specific questions that are engendered to make it so that at the end of it, you can, with absolute unwavering, unquestionable, unshadow of a doubt, be able to say with your apostle, the apostle Paul, what he says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." To bring that full persuasion of mind about, these five probing questions, and they start out intellectually, but they end up, and I'm going to use the word, and I don't mean to use it in an unbiblical or out of context way at all, but they end up very emotional. And that's because they're designed to get emotional. It's designed to get the information out of your mind and into your soul, into where you feel something. And you learn, and again, I'm just cutting to the chase. Believe me, you sound like, "Well, that's cutting to the chase. I just see him, you know, if he draws something out." But I am trying to cut to the chase. The first probing question he asks in verse 31. You can remember them real easy because it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So 31, 32, 33, 34, 35. They match. "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And I don't have time. I'm not going to. That's not the question after. But I'm reminding you, context. Everybody likes to quote that verse, but that's in a very particular context. Verse 32 is the second question. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Those two questions are designed to do something, make a particular intellectual appeal based upon some information you've already got that actually answers those questions. Now, I'm not going to go into those two. But you see in verse 33, 4, and 5, what's the very first word of verse 33, 34, and 35? Who? Those are the three who questions. This isn't Dr. Seuss, by the way, but these are three who questions. And as he works through this, he's moving from the merely intellectual, he's starting to penetrate the heart. And he realizes that you're going to face, I know there's three questions here at the end, three who questions, but you're going to face two major adversaries or enemies. The first two who questions, verse 33, and notice something changes in this question. Look at verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Now, without even looking at the words, what changed? What's the difference between that and the first two questions? The big difference. There's an answer. The first two questions, he didn't provide the remedy. But in these last three questions, he gives you the remedy. And the first two who questions are about who? Remember? You. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You're going to come along and you're going to do something sin-wise, that you're going to question whether or not you're really appropriately doing these things, and there's a heart-wrenching charge that you can lay against yourself about certain things, or you could be charged with certain things about by somebody else about some characteristics and behavior. But there's something about God's justification. And I don't, again, have time to go into all of this, that gives the remedy to that. If you want this information, it's all available, every detail of it. The second who question, when he comes along and says, "Who is he that condemneth?" That's yourself. You're condemning yourself. You can get yourself to the point of being wretched in your own mind. And one thing that a person, what is the one thing a person does when he becomes wretched? He quits. He gives up. When it comes to you, there is an aspect of something that you could be charged with, but God tells you that is not going to stop you from quitting. There's only one way that you will ever fail in this thing, in this curriculum, in this education, in this edifying. There's only one way you can possibly fail, and that's to quit. No sin, no screw-up, no nothing that you could ever get involved with is so deep and so bad and so horrible and so messed up that this curriculum didn't think about that before it was written. and wrote it in a such a way that takes care of all that. And all of that is in the curriculum. But you can at any moment say, I'm finished with this. I quit. I'm going to go and I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we may die. And you know what your father's going to do? Nothing. He's going to let you walk away. Because that's what an adult, you're an adult. You want to make that decision? Fine. You're going to bear the consequences of it. But he's not going to make your life terrible. There's a bunch of people out there that have walked away from God's word that are really doing well for themselves. So you are really twice the problem that the adversary is, because the last who quit, and by the way, the remedy in verse 34 is one of the most beautiful remedies of all. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's a son who himself, who's been here himself, who's gone through these things himself, and he sits there as an advocate of yours to your heavenly Father. And when you feel yourself in the biggest screw-up of your life, he can stand there and he can advocate and sympathize for you and give you a particular kind of intercession that saves you from quitting. And all that we've taught in detail. And that's not what I'm after either. I'm after this third one in verse 35, the third who question, the fifth probing question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, he's going to give a list of seven things. First of all, and we're running out of time. That's going to be on my tombstone. He ran out of time. You give that guy three lifetimes, he's just not going to get it. He's not going to make it. First of all, let's just make sure that we're all straight on this issue, because I know some of you are, some of you may not be. But when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What is he talking about, the love of Christ? That's right. One of the startling things about that verse is, he is not talking about Christ's love for you or your love for Christ. How do I know that? I know that because that was settled in the fifth chapter of Romans. God the Holy Ghost has shed his love abroad in our hearts. By the time you get done with Romans chapter 5, you have a love for God that nothing is going to separate. And he has a love for you that cannot be separated. So that's got to be talking about the love of Christ. And at the end, what I read there in verse 39, which shall be able to separate us from the love of God, both of those things have to be love in a different context or in a different way. That something you love can be talked about, and it is. If you kind of think of it this way, who shall separate us from the thing that Christ loves the most? The love of Christ. You ever talk about this and you say, that's the love of my life? You ever use that expression? I have. Whether it's to another person or to something that you really cherish, that's the love of my life. That's my love. You're not talking about, if I would talk about Cindy as my love or one of my children as my love, that's my love. I'm not saying that I love them or they love me so much as I'm saying that's the thing I cherish. I love that. I love that. And by the way, I could be separated from them. It's easy to be able to think of this in that way. I could be separated by space, by time, by life, by death. There's separation that can take place. There is a particular thing that Jesus Christ loves so much, and that the Heavenly Father loves so much, and that you now have come into possession of that same love. And it's like was expressed by several of you. It's to be understood as your love for this being led by the Spirit, this love of this adoption of sons, the love of being a son of my Heavenly Father, and of achieving all of its aims and all of its goals and all of its objectives. That's the love of my life. And that's what the adversary is going to try and put a wedge in your inner man and separate you from it. To try to make it so distasteful to you that you would say, you know what, I'm done. I don't want any part. I can go to any church. I can go to church and watch Dan the Animal Man, and I can get the puppet shows and the light shows and the choirs and the songs and the repetition of the choruses over and over and over and over again till my ears bleed. And really feel like I've done God a favor. But I don't need this list. Look at the list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? Please stop, Paul. Or sword? See what he did? He listed seven things that went from mild, the mildest of all, tribulation. What is tribulation? Trouble. What is the sword? That's physical death, which, by the way, the Apostle Paul would endure. He was put to death under the very sufferings of Christ. This is my personal opinion. Take it for that. But I fully expect when we are placed into the creature that the highest principality position in that entire creature is going to be possessed by the Apostle Paul. He deserved it. He could really come to the end of his life and say, I have finished my course, finished the coursework. I've fought a good fight. Before you even begin the first day of school with your Heavenly Father, He just told you in seven words there what you're going to expect in this education from the adversary. That's His separation tactics. He's going to try to separate you by tribulation. If not by that, by distress. If not by that, by persecution or famine or nakedness, loss of the physical things of life, your stuff. Stuff is a King James Bible word, by the way. That's a good Bible word, stuff. But it goes on, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Now, I can see by the clock, I don't have time to get to what I want to get to. But when did I ever? What I'm after is, when we went through this the first time, this is a place, verse 35 is a place where the Bible was centuries ahead of technology. You ever hear of virtual reality? Well, that's what that verse is doing. It is putting you into a position that you're not really in yet, but you're designed to feel like you are. And when we went over that, you and I took a lot of time with those seven things. And you had to sit there and think about yourself being in that position. And my hope was that the very same thing that happened to me would happen to you. That as you thought about, and I mean really thought about, being in that position, having a family and being in that position, having children in that position, the possibility of losing your reputation in this world, the possibility of having to undergo real persecution, not this just being bad-mouthed on the internet, but I mean real persecution. Having to lose stuff, having to lose income, having to lose, that this could happen. I'm not saying it will, but it could. These are things at the adversary's disposal if you get into a position by which he can merit doing some of these things. I'm not saying that it will, and probably nobody in this church will ever experience the sword. I hope, in this country. Well, I don't know if I hope. One of the things my pastor used to say was that he said he couldn't wait until the church started getting persecuted. We'd find out who was who. It never flourished like it did when it was under persecution. That was him. And I can tell you right now, I'm not in a position where I'm looking forward to the sword or ready for the sword or any of those kinds of things. But what I do realize is there's a remedy that's given to this. And when you go through those seven things, If you didn't get tightness in your chest and your stomach and dryness in your mouth and almost shaking with some fear, you're supposed to feel those things. That's as much as without actually experiencing it, that's what you're supposed to. You're supposed to come to a point where your spirit and your soul are doing that. And that fear wells up in you, and you, I don't want these things to have to happen. And there's no information in my inner, in my spirit to be able to quell my soul. That's why you get into problems. Where does panic start? I'll tell you where panic starts, where information ends. When you don't know what to do, then you panic. You take a pilot who's got problems in a plane, he's fine. That guy that landed in the Hudson River, he did that because he knew what to do. Had he not been trained properly, then there'd been panic. Panic is when you run out of information. And when your spirit runs out of information and your soul is screaming for information, help me, quiet me, give me peace, and your spirit can't, then they go at each other. That's what verse 35 is designed to get going in you. And that's why at the very peak of all of that and at the height of that clamor that's going on in your mind and with your soul when you're contemplating that if I move on in this curriculum, if I move on in God's Word, these are some of the things I'm supposed to expect. And it just is crescendo and it's just this loud cacophony of things that are happening in your soul. It's like the conductor of the orchestra does this. He goes, whoa. Then verse 36 is sitting there. And it brings peace. And it gives you the remedy for all seven of those issues. When he says, as it is written, three words, for thy sake. We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these, not, oh God, don't ever let these touch my life. No, in all these things. That little word in just destroys a lot of corrupted doctrine. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then that whole persuasion comes out. All right, that's just in a very gist form of what's going on here. What I really want to focus on, because I want to bring you back to this, is that we're now, the day has arrived when the first aspects of this is going to begin. I want to remind you, not of the seven things that are at the adversary's disposal, but the remedy. So what I'm going to do on Wednesday is focus on verse 36. As it is written. Notice it doesn't say for it is written. In your Bible, be careful when you read for it is written and as it is written. And as far as I know, the King James is one of the only English Bibles that pays attention to this. When your King James Bible says, as it is written, he's going back to something in the Old Testament to quote it, but it's not to be understood as a direct, that's a direct matter, but it's parallel. There's a parallel matter back there in Israel's program. But if it says, for it is written, then it is. It's something that applies to you today. As it is written says, there's a parallel. It applies to the remnant of Israel, but there's something that parallels that that's good for us. That little word for and as, when things the Old Testament is quoted by Paul, that gives you some real flags to know how to handle those things. Anyway, we're going to talk about this passage that he quotes from out of the Psalms. And when he says, for thy sake we are killed. Now, I'm not going to reteach all of this, but I am going to remind us of the remedy. Because when we begin to experience the first tribulations of the skirmish battles, you need to appreciate the fact that what you're going to be looking for in the armor of light is inner man salvation. That you're going to be saved from being discouraged, despondent, victimized in any way, shape, or form by whatever the policy of evil throws your way. And it's because of the effectual working of the Word of God in your inner man. You are prepared for it here, and the reality of that, and that ought to cast light upon every word that you're getting in Romans 13 11 through 14 there, man, I'm telling you what, there's real armor and salvation in that. When you're saved from going down a wrong path, from how many of you parents, grandparents, or children of parents, that covers everybody, ever looked at a child and said, had they just chosen this other path? And some of those paths are irrecoverable almost, as far as some of the things in this life they're going to be dealing with. Well, that's how important this is. You're about ready to choose a path somewhere in your life where you're going to have to make a judgment to cast off some works of darkness, put on some armor of light, and intelligently engage in this battle. So it's critically important that we realize the nature of the battle and the salvation that we can be saved from going down the wrong path. I can't choose your path for you. I'm not going to sit down with you and try and go over every detail of your life. You're adults, your adult sons, your adult daughters. Your father is the one you're going to commune and fellowship with to determine these paths. But know this, he's prepared in advance for whatever is along the way, that his word will not only save you, but make you more than a conqueror in all those things. That completely, you talk about changing the dynamic. A son doesn't look at tribulation and persecution, all that kind of thing, as things to be prayed away, but things that have benefit to be endured in all these things. I can be more than a conqueror. And not by quoting Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. You can't be a more than conqueror by quoting that verse. You have to have the doctrinal information that God has provided you at that particular point up, running, and effectually doing its job. This is just telling you that it'll do it. And it will. I'm living proof of it. I've gone through a little bit of trouble. Not much, but a little bit. And it was God's word that saved me. And that's the way he designed it to be. That way I can't take any credit, see? The credit goes to him. I just get to have the privilege of being a vessel that he can prove his word to be superior to the adversaries. And that's quite a privilege. Well, I feel I'm rambling. So, in the spirit of my pastor who taught me very well, the four essentials of being a speaker, stand up, speak up, sit down, and shut up, I'm going to do the latter. So we'll stop right there. On Wednesday night, if you want to refresh yourself on this a little bit, go ahead and do it. But all I want to do is focus our attention a little bit upon the remedy of verse 35 or 36. What does he mean when he says, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter"? Because that's not resignation thinking, folks. That's not some kind of Zen, Confucianism, Zaoistic, there's another, Taoist, where you think yourself to be dead, you resign yourself to death, or even as some soldiers have done, "Well, I'm going to die anyway, so I might as well go out with a bang." That's not what he is saying. That's not what that, you've got to go back and get the context to appreciate that's resignation thinking. That's just resigning yourself to the fact, "I'm going to die anyway." And once you consider yourself dead, then you can't really have a bad day or a problem, I guess, or something. But that's not what this is. This is not resignation thinking. There's something more powerful going on. I think we need to review that, because that's going to be something we're going to rely upon to save us from this opposition of the adversary in this battle. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here this morning, be part of this local assembly and this body, and enjoy the teaching of your word and the effectual working of it. We thank you, Father, for giving us the most precious thing that we can hold in our hand, which is this word, and for its effectual way in which it's able to transform us by the renewing of our mind. We thank you, Father, for all these things that we have in Christ Jesus, and that the cross is the fount of all of these marvelous things that you have given us by your grace. We just pray that we continue, Father, to have your thinking and your understanding and appreciation of these matters and wisdom upon these matters, that we might continue to be conformed in the image of your dear Son, to the chagrin of that adversary, and to your honor and your glory, for we ask these things in the name of the one and only Lord of all lords, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.